morning, our subject is sex. Would it be an exaggeration for me to say that this is undoubtedly the most popular theme in the world? As you know, sex is used today to sell everything, from prunes to motor cars, from aardvarks to zwieback. I saw recently an advertisement for overshoes, and what could be more prosaic than overshoes? And the ad started with the great letters an inch or so high spread across the top of it, S-E-X. And down underneath in fine print it said, "Now that I have your attention, I'd like to tell you about the overshoes that we sell." And if we need any further proof for the popularity of this subject, just this week, someone saw the subject advertised on the bulletin board outside the church, and they said, "Wow, you're going to have a full church next Sunday." And they were right. Already there have been, I must report, some raised eyebrows at the idea that a subject like this would be discussed and serve as the basis of a sermon from a Christian pulpit. But as announced last Sunday, we are now in a series on the Christian and moral conditions. And how can you preach a series on the Christian and moral conditions without coming to grips with the subject of sex? And why should we avoid this subject? I make no apology for this message this morning because, in the first place, it's only one of several I intend to preach on this general subject. And I do want, however, to make one thing very crystal clear. This message this morning, and none of the messages that I will be bringing on this subject, will be approached from a negative point of view. I think no one is more aware than I am of the lopsided sensuality of our day, of the grotesque overemphasis that on sex that exists today. But I do not think this calls for scathing denunciation, for fire and brimstone from the pulpit. We've had plenty of that. I read recently a very insightful thing, I felt. Speaking on another subject, the writer said, "The hunger of the world's people today is for affirmations. Everywhere, people are asking, can't you do something more intelligent than make loud noises against something? We know what you're against. Please tell us what you are for." And perhaps one of the reasons for the terrible ignorance on this matter of sex today is because the church, by and large, has not taken the time to say what the Scripture has to say about this, but has contented itself with denunciations against the abuses of sex. Now, negativism never helps very much. There's a place for it, but there is nothing much accomplished until there's a positive declaration. And this is what we intend to do this morning on this subject of sex. The Bible is full of sexual themes. Anyone who has read it through knows this. And this is perfectly understandable because the Bible is the book about life. It's the book that goes with human beings. And sex is very much a part of our life. Therefore, the Bible would understandably have a great deal to say about it. And in the very first passage in the Bible on this subject, you have a wholly positive approach to sex. For this passage suggests all the elements which are later developed in full throughout the rest of Scripture. And I propose that we thoughtfully review this passage in Genesis 2 and discover for ourselves the four great facts about sex which every human being should know. Now, the passage has been read for you already. but we'll quickly review it again as we read it in sections. And it begins with the first great fact about sex, and that is in verse 18 of chapter 2, that sex is God-given. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, it may come as a surprise to some of you to learn that sex was not originated by Playboy magazine, and that Henry Miller and Tennessee Williams are not the ultimate authorities in this line. As a matter of fact, Satan can offer absolutely nothing in the realm of sexuality, not a thing, except distortion and hollowness. It is God that created sex. And this verse indicates that God had sex in mind when he made man. That is the male. The pronouncement that we read here of the Lord God, "It is not good that man should be alone," indicates that woman was no mere afterthought with God. Man was not yet complete when only the male existed. For the full thought of God about humanity, two sexes are necessary. And God is simply making this clear. About everything else in his creation, he said, it is good. But when only a man stood there, a male, God says it's not good, indicating that there's more to come. And he moved on then to the creation of woman, indicating that all that is possible in sex, in terms of ecstasy and fulfillment, was planned and provided for by God. He likes sex, and he intends his creatures to like it as well. He made man and woman different. And it's not ribald to say with the French, "Vive la différence." That is, long live the difference. Now, there's no question but present libertinism, as we see it so widespread today, the sexplosion that is going on in our day, is a reaction to Victorian prudishness on this subject. And both libertarianism and Victorianism represent extremes, and both are extremely wrong. Victorianism is as anti-Christian as wife swapping, and equally destructive to what God had in mind for human beings in the making of sex. I know it's popular today to paint Christians and the Bible as essentially anti-sexual and priggish, treating sex as kind of a necessary evil. But you find no such picture like that in the Bible. In the Bible is an excellent summary, or in the Bible is an excellent picture, of all that God had in mind concerning sex, forthrightly and frankly stated. And I want to share with you an excellent summary that I ran across the other day of what the Bible has to say about sex. This is taken from Dr. William Cole's book, Sex and Love in the Bible. He says, "Sex is good. It is the creation of God, and all men are expected to enjoy it. No prudishness or squeamishness is appropriate. Sex is not an occasion for shame or embarrassment. All members of a family must learn to use their sexual drives responsibly, but they do so by facing the facts openly, not by hiding behind blinders, pretending that life is asexual, that such matters are never discussed in polite society. One thing conservatives need to learn," he says, "it is not the open treatment of sex in our society that is wrong. It is the context of that treatment. Nothing is to be gained by a conspiracy of silence. Our so-called sex-saturated society needs as its antidote not a return to repression and ignorance, but a discussion of sex in its proper context. The Hebrews saw all of life as one, as related to and governed by the Lord of the Covenant. There were no watertight compartments sealed off from His sovereign rule. There was, in short, nothing secular anywhere in existence. All of life was hallowed by His presence and His will. What our times require is what the Old Testament possessed, a full, frank, and open facing of the facts of sexuality in human life, but in the context of divine sovereignty. Sex is sacred, as all human existence is sacred. It cannot be used selfishly or irresponsibly without serious damage to the very structure of one's being, to the whole network of one's interpersonal relationships. Therefore, the Bible starts out on that theme and says the first and important thing to know about sex is God made it. This is the first revelation about sex in the Bible. Now, if we attach any importance to the order in which this subject is followed through in this passage, the second declaration is a very interesting one. For verse 19 declares that sex in humans is different than it is in animals. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now it is most significant that God did not immediately create a woman after creating man. And this is quite different than the process He evidently followed with regard to the animal world. There is no such delay indicated in the creation of the two sexes in the animal world. But when it comes to man, there is a delay. Incidentally, it might relieve a problem in some of your minds to read verse 19, "So out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field." Because, of course, the creation of the animals preceded that of man as recorded in chapter 1. And this reading is quite consistent with the Hebrew text. But why did God parade these animals before Adam? Well, it's obvious from the passage, in order that Adam might give them names. And this suggests to us a good deal more than merely inventing labels for this long stream of animal life that passed before him. For the names that Adam gave to the animals were names that grew out of some basic characteristic of each animal. For instance, the Hebrew word for lion is the word for violence. And this is certainly an appropriate word for that animal that's called the king of beasts. And Adam, in naming the animals, had to observe them and study them carefully. Now, this didn't evidently take place in just an afternoon when all the animals walked by. This is probably something that occurred over a long period of time. But when he had finished, he had learned a great deal about the nature of the animals. He had to, in order to name them. But one thing was very pronouncedly noticeable to him. There was nothing in animal life that corresponded to him. There was nothing physically in the animals that met his physical being, or in temperament or soul quality. He found no counterpart in the animals. Now that he was looking for something like this is clearly indicated by the exclamation that he gives when at last woman is brought to him. We read he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This isn't the first time that a woman has kept a man waiting. Nor the first time that a man has said at last when a woman arrives. But this indicates that man had been looking for something in the animal life. And now he says, at last, I've found it. And here lies the essential difference between the Catholic and the Protestant views of sex. The Catholic view sees nothing more in sex than the word found in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Which is a recognition, of course, of one of the great purposes of sex, that is the propagation of life. And in this, man shares this capacity with animal life. But chapter 2 reveals considerably more. Chapter 2 reveals that sex in man is different than the animals. It has a specialized purpose. And that specialized purpose is brought out in the third great declaration about sex in this passage, found in verses 21 through 23. That sex is a total psychophysical whole. And therefore, it is both powerful and mysterious. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Notice again, no animal was made this way. God did not simply make two human beings and then bring them together with the admonition that they are to get acquainted and discover one another. Instead, he takes one human life and splits it in half and makes out of the one two, so that the two are never complete until they're reunited. And this is what lies behind the mystery of sex. Now, what are we meant to understand by this strange story of Adam being made, or Eve being made from Adam's rib? I'm not prepared to discuss this from its scientific aspect this morning. I'm quite prepared to take it literally. I don't think there's any conflict with science in this area at all, because I don't think either science or scripture speaks completely enough on this subject that any conflict could exist. But I'm quite sure that there's more to this than simply the report of the first surgical operation, complete with anesthesia. This surely means that sex is deeper than the mere physical. But it touches the whole physical and soulish makeup of man. It is psychophysical. It is involved in every part of our life. Not only physically, but emotionally, mentally, volitionally as well. And it's this, of course, that makes the sex drive so powerful. Sex is a powerful desire to enter into a total union with another personality, to discover the secret of another, if we may put it that way, to possess him or her in the total framework of human experience. In a phrase, the urge to merge. And that's why it is such a powerful, instinctive drive in human life. And why we can never ignore it nor take it lightly. It's as irresistible as spring. Where I live, on just off Middlefield Road, I'm situated between two schools. A high school in one direction, a grade school in the other. And I can often see the children coming home from each. One coming from one direction, one from the other. And it's very interesting to notice the way they travel. When the children come home from the grade school, they come in bunches, but they're always bunches of the same sex. Groups of boys or groups of girls. Never boys and girls. They may come fairly close together, and if so, the boys are totally unaware that the girls are there. There may be a few backward looks over their shoulder by the girls, but none by the boys. But as I watch the young people coming home from high school, it's quite different. They're the same children who just a year or two before were in the grade school. But now, they no longer come in bunches of boys and girls. They come in pairs, in various degrees of entwinement. Depending, of course, on what the home background and training has been. Now, I'm not either accusing or condoning the entwinement. I'm simply pointing out that there is a physical force, a psychophysical force at work, which cannot be countermanded. It must be reckoned with. It's a perfectly natural thing. Now, the deep sleep into which God caused Adam to fall when Eve was made suggests for us something of the mystery and the eternal fascination of sex. We never fully understand this strange and powerful drive, but nothing quite so much tortures us and yet delights us as the mystery of our sexuality. And one thing, therefore, is clear. It is so deeply rooted in our natures that we can never treat it adequately on the physical level. That's why all books and pamphlets which treat sex on the physical level are superficial and therefore inadequate. It is much deeper than that. It involves the whole of human makeup in its total experience. Now, that brings us then to the last declaration of this passage on sex, which is, of course, in many ways, the most important. The fourth thing that the Bible has to say in much fuller detail later, but exemplified here clearly in principle, is that sex is regulated and purposeful. We read in verse 24, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now here we come to the divinely intended boundaries of sex. It is simply because sex is so total that it is intended to be fulfilled only under conditions which make a total union possible. In a word, marriage. In marriage, as all of us know, it is intended that a woman give her husband everything she is and has, and the husband likewise the wife. The woman gives up her old life with her parents, her home. She renounces her father's name and takes her husband's name. She leaves behind her past. In a very real sense, she begins life totally anew, in a whole different environment, with a different basis of reference completely. And likewise the husband. He gives his wife everything. His name, which stands for all that he possesses. His life, his interests, his body, all. And their lives are intended to merge and blend till they become almost indistinguishable. And that's what is meant here. They shall become one flesh. Now the Lord Jesus confirmed the importance of this when he was asked to pronounce upon marriage and divorce, and he said, remember, in the beginning, the great thing to know is God made them male and female that they might become one flesh. That's the great purpose of marriage. And anything short of this, and here's the point, here's the whole point of sex now, and the basis upon which all the controversial issues rise. Anything that is short of this is partial, abortive, frustrating, and therefore destructive. Therefore, it isn't mere whim that causes God to forbid sex outside of marriage, as all the critics of Christian views of sex maintain. It is God's love and concern for humanity that makes him forbid sex outside of marriage, because it is a way of cheating yourself of the full glory that is intended for man in sex. Because, as in all the rest of life, you simply can't have your cake and eat it too. One destroys the opportunity for the other. And every experience of sex outside marriage destroys something of the totality possible within marriage. And that's an inviolable law of life. This is why Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says to them, avoid these things. Stay completely clear of immorality and fornication. And he says, do not let someone deceive you by plausible words about this. Because this is what they'll do if they can. They'll come and tell you that all this business of restricting sex to marriage is prudery and poppycock and humbug. And that life can never be complete unless you give full rein to your sexual impulses. And you might as well do it with the first willing person of the opposite sex you can find. Paul says, don't let him kid you that way, with plausible words. For this cause comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God, in that context, is not a lightning bolt from heaven. It isn't some fearsome catastrophe, some judgment that befalls suddenly, without warning, some automobile accident or some terrible sickness. It isn't that. The wrath of God is the invisible, but sometimes almost imperceptible, but irresistible deterioration of life, the brutalizing of human being, the vulgarizing of life. And the reason why we're suffering from this terrible tempest of neuroses and psychoses and mental anguish today is because we've thrown overboard these restrictions. Now, God has not placed them there in order to torment us. He's placed them there in order to protect us. This is what this passage declares to us. It's simply because we cannot give ourselves in totality to another person except as we give everything. Our name, our position, our place, our heart, our home, our life, and everything. Because we can't do that in sex outside of marriage, we therefore begin to treat the partners in that kind of sex as though they were simply objects for our own satisfaction. We don't treat them any longer as human beings. We treat them as mere things which are designed, therefore, to give satisfaction to us. And they become objects of pleasure only. In confirmation of that, let me just quote to you a very forthright but a very revealing statement from a defender of free sex. This is the attitude, he says, that you will come to. A girl is something like a sports car, or a bottle of scotch, or an Ivy League suit that is meant to be used and enjoyed by men, but always with flair, with polish. There need be no entangling, no stifling alliances or obligations. Girls are playthings, and once enjoyed will have to be set aside and replaced with others new and fresh. That's the dehumanizing that results in with a violation of the principles of sex outside of marriage. Now, furthermore, this means that every change of mates means that we have less and less of our real selves to give. We can only give ourselves in this totality to one person, really. And if we are constantly changing mates, as is the practice of so many in these days, we find that we have less and less of ourselves to give, and therefore our relationship tends to become merely physical rather than whole-souled. And there is a continuing experience of superficiality in marriage. This is why Hollywood stars, with their penchant toward many marriages, find that each one is less satisfying than the others. And because of this principle, the unrestrained use of sex changes it from a wild, rushing torrent, making possible high excitement and delight, into stagnant flood waters that inundate the whole countryside, in which we find ourselves wading continually. And therefore, it loses its ecstatic seductiveness and its mystery and becomes bland, insipid, and eventually tasteless. But within marriage, within the limits of God's provision, sex provides a unique and distinctive ecstasy that is impossible to find elsewhere, simply because elsewhere it can never be total. And besides the full, unrestrained joy of physical union in marriage, there can be achieved that total knowing of one another in each one's whole psychophysical makeup, that is the full satisfaction of the deep-seated drive within every human being to know and even possess, to some degree, another human being. There's nothing like it outside of heaven. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says that the union of a man and a woman in marriage is like unto that union with Christ and His church. There's just nothing like it outside of glory. This is what is meant by verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're never ashamed, of course, of that in which we find full and total satisfaction. And they were not ashamed there. Their nakedness was more than mere physical. There's no argument for nudity here. Their nakedness means a total knowing of one another, an unrestrained enjoyment of one another, body and soul. That's what marriage is meant to be. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing in Hebrews, says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. I think perhaps the most descriptive words of what real marriage, especially from its sexual point of view, is intended to be, is found in the Song of Solomon. Here is a frankly sensual love poem, and yet it's chaste and reverent all the way through. But it's a beautiful description of what God intends the psychophysical makeup of marriage to be. Listen to these words. I am my beloved's and his desire for me. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, Jealousy is cruel as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. Now notice in chapter 2 that the very next word in Scripture, after this suggestive description of God's intention in sex, is the story of the fall, the introduction of the principle of evil in the human heart, the spirit of independence from God, which has spoiled and marred all the glory that God intended in sex. But note also, as you read through the Scriptures, that this is restored and made possible again to redeem lives. Now, I'm suggesting by this that in Christian homes, in homes where the man and wife are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is possible to learn again and to achieve again all that God had in mind for this union of the sexes in its total psychophysical makeup. And that therefore Christians must lead out here, as elsewhere, they're expected to display to the world in visible terms exactly what the divine intention was in making two sexes, that eternal seeking to merge again in mystery. And when our Christian homes display this, the world will stop its bewildered, aimless, blinded search for meaning in sex and stop and look and listen at the beauty and the glory and the radiance of what God intended to take place. This is why the Scripture speaks so frankly and forthrightly about these matters, and why every Christian heart should give careful attention to what it has to say. Shall we unite together in prayer? Our Father, we confess with shame we have long neglected a subject that is of great concern to Thee, that we have not taken the time to think thoughtfully and intelligently about this most powerful and most beautiful of forces in human life. May we bring our sexual lives to Thee, Lord Jesus, and place them under Thy control, that in the glory of Thy Lordship they may take on that beauty and radiance that is Thy intention for them. Our Father, we thank Thee for this revelation of truth. Help us to accept it in Christ's name. Amen.